All right, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Let's pray. Father, give us liberty to preach tonight, wisdom to preach. And I pray, O God, be with our tongue. Help us not to be confusing, but help us to edify, enrich, and help strengthen these thy children. I pray, O God, give us grace and mercy and strength for the day. Prepare our hearts for the days ahead. Lord, we see bad things, dark days for America. We just ask you to be gracious to us, to thy church. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Jesus loved the mountains. That's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, because I love the mountains too. Of course, you got to understand that sometimes when they talk about a mountain or a mount, they talk about what we call foothills. But it's a rise in the ground that gets you up above everybody else. That constitutes a mountain. But Jesus goes there, but the thing that's significant is when he goes. And early in the morning, he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, so he'd been out most of the night, been up on the mountain. He comes back, and he goes to the temple early in the morning. I thought about that. You know, early morning is pretty much the best part of the day. It's when your mind is the sharpest and the freshest. It's when you think the best. It's when you have the most energy. It's when you're the most alert. Now, I don't know about you. I know Brother Lewis can sympathize with this. I've sat at the table at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning trying to work on something and be so sleepy and so tired. You'd read something. I'd have to read it 4 or 5 times because I couldn't remember what I read, you know. I got to get this done. I've got a deadline. I've got so-and-so meeting, and you don't have any choice, so you push on through and you do it, but it's a whole lot easier earlier in the morning. Amen. Starting early in the morning, not ending up early in the morning. Amen. Man, that can be a real drag. It can be tough. And I think a lot of times people waste the best part of the day. Best time to have devotions. Now, this is just my personal opinion. I'm sure it's the best time. I'm not saying that it's always convenient for everybody. Everybody has different schedules. I know Brother Bruce goes to work at like 3:30 in the morning or something, unconscionable time like that. Nobody's supposed to be out of bed that early. And so it would be hard for him, I'm sure. If I had to be at work at 3:30, I wouldn't want to get up an hour early. If you can manage it, the earlier in the day you can do things, the better off you are. And early in the morning, if you get in the habit of rising early, it's not near as hard as everybody thinks. It's just laziness of the flesh most of the time that keeps us in bed till 7:30, 8 o'clock. Half the day is gone. I mean, you ought to be up and ready to go by then. But if, when you study Scripture, Christ made a habit of doing things early in the morning. Church is a good time, is early in the morning, but a good time to pray, a good time to read your Bible, a good time to meditate on the things of God is early in the morning. For one thing, you ought to meet God before you meet the world. Amen. So if you can manage it at all, you ought to have your prayer time and your devotional time in the a.m. if it's at all possible. And again, I'm not trying to set that in stone or anything, because I know some people, because of jobs and this, that, and the other, can't do that. But I'm whatever the earliest part of the day is for you, the sooner you can get done, the better. Amen. It's like people going to wait till bedtime to say their prayers. You ain't going to pray much. You're going to sleep a lot. Somebody say amen right there. Now, so he said, early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him. He lived in a society that got up early. He's there early in the morning, all the people came to meet him. Now, he didn't have telephone. He didn't call everybody up and remind them it was church time. He didn't send out flyers and emails. He couldn't send out a text message to the whole congregation. They knew what time it was and what time the service was held, and they were there. Those people were, one, religious, two, they had dedicated, and three, they were early risers. They got there early in the morning. I think we let a lot of things slip and get less out of it because we wait so late in the day to do some things. We're not at our best. We're not at our peak. And so the freshest part of the day, the best part of the day, that's a good time to read your Bible and pray. I remember better. My recall is better for the things I do early in the daytime. Because when you get around 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon and my old body is starting to get fatigued and wore out, I don't remember half of what I read anymore. Now, there was a day, and my wife will tell you this honest truth, for years I studied every day, and I would sit in my chair in my living room and I would study 3 or 4 different subjects at the same time. I would sit there and I'd have books crammed down in my chair. And I would, your mind, you know, doesn't get tired. It does get full. You ever notice when you read something for a certain amount of time, it starts to run together and you kind of lose interest and the events you're reading about aren't as clear as they once were? Time right then to put the book down. You're wasting your time. But your mind still works. It never shuts down. So I learned that when I got to that point and I was saturated, I could put that book down, and if I picked up something on a totally different subject, I was still as fresh. And so I would have 3 or 4 subjects at one time. So instead of being able to read an hour, hour and a half, and then being fatigued with it, I could study half the night. And so I would keep 3 or 4 books and 3 or 4 notebooks going. My wife said, I don't know how in the world you do that. And keep them sorted out. I don't know either. I just always could do that. But man, it's a lot harder now than it used to be. The old gray matter just, I was working on this little thing I started on a couple of days ago, and I have read the same information. This is my third time through it, and it's a subject I know inside out. And I've got this little thing I'm working on, and just to make sure that I have it crystal clear and that I'm not having any of my wires crossed, I've had to go through that thing 3 times now. Used to once, and I would have been dead sure. Now, it just don't work that way anymore. Say, what's happened? Well, I'm in the sunset years of my life. My mind's just not as efficient as it used to be. I get tired. I get distracted. I'll be honest, you don't have the same level of interest or fire about certain things. Because I've been down that trail before, you know. It doesn't consume you like it used to. So as we get older, as we go further into the day, we're less productive, we learn less, it's harder for us to do anything. It's the same thing day by day with your learning process, your prayer life, your reading of the Scripture. The earlier in the day you start it, the more you're going to get out of it. Somebody say amen. I've told you before, my wife and I have devotions every day before I go to work. And I read every day. And then I pray one day, she prays one day, and then off to work I go and all that. But I found that doing that, when I read of a morning, I tend to think about it during the day. If I read it late at night, I'm going to sleep. Somebody say amen. And so Christ sets us an example of getting started early in the day. You say, well, I'm just not a morning person. Habits can be changed. When I was younger, I loved to stay up most of the night. I was a night owl. I'd be up at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. I was happy as a June bug. I hated going to bed. My wife would fuss and fuss, why don't you come on to bed? Why don't you come on to bed? Well, I will in a minute. And then I'd be up another 2 or 3 hours. Now, the problem was, when the sun came up, I didn't want to come up with it. I wanted to stay in bed. So I had to adjust my lifestyle. I now go to bed at a much more reasonable time, and I found it is much easier to get up early in the morning. Amen? People say lay in bed till 8:30, 9 o'clock. And you know, I know people, their whole life seems to revolve around that. Oh, I can't wait for Saturday. I'm not getting up till noon. I cannot imagine being in bed at noon unless I got the pneumonies. How do you do that? When I wake up, I got to get up. I mean, I don't understand it. But half the day is gone. If you start at lunchtime, the day's half over with. I really think we ought to try and adjust our lifestyle sometime to arise earlier and go to bed at a more reasonable time. Now, verse 3. Now, that's just like described in Pharisees. Jesus is having a teaching moment here. This is a teachable moment. I should have put that in my notes. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. It's kind of like Congress. You can see the venom dripping from their eyes. They say it with such rancor and such malice. This woman. That's the way they've been treating them AIG executives. You know, most of them guys that are getting hammered up there are just working stiffs. They're just doing what they were told to do. Now, I know some of them are culpable, and some of them knew what was going on and knew that house of cards was going to fall. But a lot of them guys, just like you, you do whatever the boss tells you to do as long as it's moral and legal. Amen. And no matter what they did, you can't kill them. And you can't have the government coming out in a vendetta, passing special taxation for a particular group. That it violates the Constitution at least 2 places. Anyway, you live in a whacked out world because the Constitution don't count for nothing anyhow. But you kind of get the picture of the disdain and the repugnance that's in their voice when they say, this woman was taken in the act of adultery. Just a miserable, sorry woman, just loose with her morals and loose with her body, and we caught her red-handed. Caught her, look at verse 4. And they said unto him, Master, this woman's taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I'm not bright, and I've never claimed to be too bright. I have insinuated it, but I never claimed it outright. But I know something about the birds and the bees. And it takes a boy bird and a girl bird and a boy bee and a girl bee to do the boy-girl thing. So if they caught her and they caught her in the act, they caught him too. Now this is a classic illustration of the double standard. Of what's good for the goose is not necessarily good for the gander. Amen. Where is he at? How come they only brought the woman? Because men, since time immemorial, in every society, think they have the right to be philanderers. That's just the way men are. Well, it may be, but it's just as wrong as it can possibly be. Amen. And if you wouldn't want your wife to do it, you ought not do it neither. Amen. But in every society that I know anything about, in every culture down through the centuries, it's always been that way. And it ought not be that way. And I'm glad to see that changing. So they bring the woman and they set her down. Boy, it must have been humiliating. Have you ever thought, this is off the subject and probably got nothing to do with it, but when I read the Bible, I always ask myself all the questions I can think of. And sometimes they turn out to be good questions. Sometimes they're not so good. But I ask myself about this thing. Why did they bring her to Jesus in the first place? They're the ruling class. Jesus, at best, at this point in his ministry, is just an itinerant preacher. He don't even pastor a local church or nothing. He's not nationally known. This ain't no Billy Graham here. This is not the preacher of the kings. You know, like Billy Graham is the preacher for the presidents. At this point in his ministry, he's just a rebel rouser and a troublemaker. Why didn't they bring that woman over there? Would you have done that? I mean, if you was in charge, would you have taken this lady, if you had a clear-cut commandment from Moses, and you knew exactly what was supposed to be done, and you caught her red-handed, and you have the power and you have the authority, why would you take her anywhere to anybody for any reason? Why didn't you just go out and have justice served? Well, they didn't bring her because they're concerned about the law, and they didn't bring her because they had pity on her. They did not bring her because they were looking for a way out so they could let her go. This has got nothing to do with this woman. The instructions about this woman are perfectly clear. There's nothing ambiguous about it. They know exactly what they're supposed to do. There's only one motive in them bringing her to Jesus Christ, and that is to try and trip him up and mess him up. They're trying to get him to say something or do something contrary to Moses so they can have a finger to point at him and get rid of him. If they can show to the public that he's a false prophet, if he contradicts Moses or whatever, then they're problem solved and they get rid of this guy. So they have an ulterior motive in bringing this woman to the Lord. It's a smoke screen. Oh, you know, like the AIG bonuses, which is just a smoke screen so Barack and the comrades can do their dirty work behind closed doors and print $1 trillion and sneak it into the government. And before anybody knows it's done, it's done. And everybody thought the big deal right now was $165 million in bonuses. Citibank and Bank of America gave twice that much. One of them things, I can't remember which one it was now, gave over $1 billion in bonuses. How come we ain't haul them on the carpet? It's a smokescreen. It's a diversion. They're trying to keep your attention pointed someplace else. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. Now, and they know the law. Look at verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now the cat's out of the bag, ain't it? Now we know what Moses said, and we are followers of Moses. We're Mosesites. We're followers of the law. But what do you got to say? They are hoping and praying that he'll say something radical, that he'll contradict Moses, that he'll do something stupid, so they can ruin him or maybe even have justification for eliminating him. But I don't know who in the world they're messing with. Now, buddy, if you study what they call the synoptic gospels and look at all the times somebody tried to hem Jesus up and put him in a corner, buddy, nobody ever got a rope on him. He outsmarted every one of them every single time. The last thing you ever want to try and do is outsmart God. Here's what he said. This they said, tempting him, because that they might have to accuse him. So their whole motive is not in finding justice for this poor woman. Their whole motive in doing this is to trap Jesus Christ. Now look what he did. And it's so simple. I have marveled over the years. Every time I read a situation where somebody tried to be clever or cute and trap the Lord or set him up, the way he gets out of it is always almost childishly simple. But he's got them. Every time he does it, it's like a checkmate move. He's got them. He leaves them no wiggle room. But he doesn't go into some tirade or some big dissertation. He just takes the simplest, everyday little things and just ties them hand and foot. You got to love it. If you weren't a Christian, you'd have to love the way that Jesus Christ operated just for the simplicity and the effectiveness of what he does. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard him not. He didn't get in a big sweat. He wasn't intimidated. They didn't overpower him. He didn't say, oh my goodness, the Pharisees are here. What am I going to do? The sky is falling. He did not overreact like Bush and Paulson or any of those guys. He just stooped down and took his finger and wrote in the sand. I wish I knew for sure what he wrote. But it never does say. But I know every time the Lord got into a scuffle with the scribes and the Pharisees, he always used scripture on them. He always pulled the book. The best way to defeat your enemies is not with your wisdom. Best way to defeat your enemies is with the Word of God. They have a hard time messing with that book. And so Jesus stoops down and he writes in the sand with his finger. And here's what I believe that he wrote. I don't know this. I can't prove this. But I bet when we get home to glory, I'm right. I know I am. I think he wrote in the ground Leviticus 20:10. Leviticus 20:10 says that if you take a couple in the act of adultery, you're supposed to stone them both. Now they said by their own admission, they caught her in the very act. Then they had to catch two of them. But they let the feller go. Now again, this is hypothetical, I can't prove this. But boy, I know human nature and I bet there's something like this. I bet I'm pretty close here. The reason they let that feller go, because he's a Pharisee. Amen. I'd bet he was a Pharisee. And they caught one of their own. And so to protect the ministry. That's what I had a bunch tell me one time. They caught a preacher doing something real bad. And they covered it up and they kept him on. Even though they censured him privately. Instead of kicking him out like you should have done. And when I asked them, why did you let him stay? Why didn't you kick him out? Well, we did it to protect the ministry. I thought, man, you don't need to protect the ministry. It's a disgrace already. I mean, what's the big deal? Besides that, the truth is always the right thing. Amen. So the Lord bends down and he takes his little finger there and he writes Leviticus 20:10. And they shall both be stoned to death. So what you know right here, right away, is when you're dealing with the Pharisees, it's like dealing with the government. They're all liars. They're all corrupt. They all have to cover their own backside. They all play CYA. Amen. They operate with ulterior motives, and they don't care who they hurt or ruin to get the job done. Amen. This poor woman's got enough humiliation and embarrassment and got to deal with her family and whatever. And it, since it's adultery, him or her or both him and her were married. This is not fornication. This is adultery. Somebody in that crowd had a spouse. But they don't care who they hurt as long as they accomplish their goal. I'm not going off into a political tirade here. Even though it would be easy. Now look at verse 7. He wrote on the ground. They had to see it. They had to be pricked in their heart. But they're hard-hearted. They're persistent. Verse 7. So they continued asking him. They saw what he wrote. But they don't give up. They feel justified. They feel righteous. And so they continue to ask him concerning this issue. He lifted up himself and said unto them. That's a simple little thing. This is not complicated. It's not rocket science. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to graduate from Bible college. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. He said, if you're innocent before God, you hadn't violated commandments, you're not guilty of this sin or some other, here's a rock, chunk it. You're so high and haughty, you know the law of Moses, you know what Leviticus 20:10 commands, it commands you to stone her to death. That's a pretty gruesome way to die. You take a rock about the size of a baseball and boink somebody upside the head with that thing until their brains fall out. You got to listen to that rock every time it thunks into their skull. You got to listen to them sucking for air. You got to hear their moans and groans. You got to be convinced you're right before you throw that rock. He said, "Okay, here's your rock. If you're innocent, you throw first." And one by one, from the youngest to the eldest, they just turned away and slithered back into the grass from whence they came. You see, all of us, when we examine our conscience, have to find ourselves guilty. Amen. He that's without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 2:15, Romans 5:8, Romans 5:12, Romans 10:9-13. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anybody who is intellectually and morally honest with himself has to admit that. And buddy, it makes you a whole lot more forgiving. It makes you a whole lot more compassionate when you deal with others. Now, I did not say that to say that we should never judge. We certainly should. And that we should not ever execute the law. We certainly should. But it certainly ought to be moderated by compassion and understanding, realizing our own weakness, our own frailty. They which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Why conscience? Terrible thing. Conscience is it's an awful thing. I'll tell you what you don't want to do. You don't want to violate your conscience. Because once you do, that dog will not lay back down. Maybe some of you folks here before you got saved, I'm sure you haven't done this since then, but before you got saved, did some wicked things. And you knew they were wicked before you did them. But you didn't care. You was going to do it anyhow. Well, I know it ain't right, but I don't care. But I'm. And so we went ahead and did it. Now, your conscience tried to warn you before you did it. You don't want to do that. That's not right. You know that little fear you had, that apprehension you had about doing certain things? And the reason you had to plan and scheme? The reason you had to do it in the dark of night or behind the building? You know, you know a thing's wrong when you can't just openly talk to about it to anybody. Okay? When your conscience has told you there's something wrong with it, you immediately want to conceal it. When there's something in your life you want to conceal, you know you should let that thing alone. Amen? But we don't. We harden our heart and we override our conscience. And you know, when you want to do something, you can find a million reasons why it's okay to do it. We'll tell ourselves, well, I know it's not right, but I can deal with it. I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I can handle the consequences. I'll tell you a consequence you never think about. Your own conscience. Sometimes we can harden our heart and we can deal with the consequence or the outcome of a thing from other people. We can take their scorn or their disdain or their disapproval. And maybe what we were doing was worth that. What you didn't count on and what you don't anticipate and what you have a hard time dealing with is your own conscience accusing you night after night after night after night for year after year after year. When you do that thing and you have defiled somebody else or hurt somebody else, ruined somebody else, destroyed the faith or confidence of somebody else that you can never fix, your conscience will accuse you for the rest of your miserable life about that thing. And you'll be running, saying, I wish I'd never done it. I would give anything in this world if I hadn't done it. If I could just go back to that one moment and undo it. But all the praying and all the wishing in the world won't get it fixed. You're going to live with it to your dying day. So, well, you know, you get saved and God forgives you. Yeah, I know it. But boy, God don't take his memory away from you. I have things in my youth that I still have trouble with today, and I've been saved 36 years. And I know they're forgiven. And God has forgotten them. He just didn't bother to make me forget them. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even of the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know, that's always kind of aggravated me. These guys started something and they wasn't willing to finish it. They didn't think it through first. They just acted by impulse. They humiliated this woman in public now. Made a big deal out of it. And then they lost their resolve, they lost their purpose, they lost their courage, and they walk away from it. Bless God, they started there, stuck around and finished it. Somebody say amen. There wasn't a man in the crowd. The woman is left standing there. You got to feel kind of sorry for her. Okay, she did wrong. She did wrong. And she got caught. And she's paid a pretty good price for it. She's been humiliated, and she's still got to face family. And I mean, it's not over for her. Feeling sorry for people who have done wrong is not wrong. Now, letting them get away with what they did is wrong. You know, certain things require certain punishments or certain... We have to handle it in a certain way, and we should do that. But I don't think anybody ever ought to rejoice over somebody having to pay the price. We ought to make sure they pay the price, but you don't have to be glad about it. So she's left standing there, and everybody's gone. Now it's just Jesus and the woman. Now I want you to notice how Jesus deals with sinners. And this woman's guilty. There's no doubt about her guilt. That's never in question. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Where'd everybody go? And she said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Well, if they don't see fit to condemn you for it, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Not like some translation, he didn't just say go. He didn't just say go. He said go and sin no more. Don't do it again. When you get caught for your sins, you're supposed to put an end to your sin. Amen. When your conscience tells you you've sinned, it ought to make you sorry for your sin, and it ought to lead to repentance for your sin. Jesus said, because she was contrite, she stood there and said, "How do you know that?" Because she called him Lord. She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He accused her of sin. He did not let it slide. He didn't let her off the hook for what she did. He said, "Go and sin no more." That's an affirmation that she was guilty. And the Lord knew that she was guilty, and she knew she was guilty. But what are you going to do now? Kill her? He said, "Go and sin no more." And you know, sometimes Lord, a lot of times the Lord catches us and we're guilty. And when you confess and say, "Lord, I know I'm guilty. I own up to it." And you own Him as Lord and confess your sins. And you don't duck or dodge. The Lord has compassion on us. And it's a doggone good thing or we'd all be gone. Now we are quick to jump on other people that have committed more grievous sins than ours. And everybody's sin is more grievous than mine. Somebody say amen. You hear Christians who are looking for a vacancy in the Trinity, you know, they'll say, "Well, preacher, I know I'm not right and I have my sins, but I'll tell you one thing, I've never done that." Because whatever that is, that's the worst thing in the world right there. I've never done that. And as long as you ain't never done that, you're okay. Well, you don't have to do that to be guilty. I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ can have compassion on sinners. And I'm glad it's not my job to have to punish them. Amen. I'm glad that I can talk to a sinner and tell him, "Listen, I know a God that loves you and paid your sin debt, and if you'll man up and own up to it and confess your sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive you for your sins. And He accepts all that come unto Him in repentance and faith." Amen? That's my Lord. Where am I at now? 12. Okay. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, you know Jesus Christ wasn't a physical light. He wasn't a 40-watt bulb. He wasn't fluorescent or incandescent. Not that kind of light. He was the light of understanding. He was the light of wisdom. He was the light of reason. He is the light of God. And so the light that He gives is inner light, comprehension and understanding of who and what we are and who and what God is. He gives us light on what is right and what is wrong. And there's never an excuse for a Christian to walk in darkness in this world. We can have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the Word of God, the light of the Holy Spirit Himself on every aspect of our lives. When Christians say, well, I didn't know. Well, if you didn't know, you shouldn't have done it. I'm sick and tired of Christians that are going to do things, you know, it's questionable whether to do it or not do it. And so their position is, well, until God shows me it's wrong, I'm going to go ahead. That is exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible's position is, if it is doubtful, it is damnable. Until you know beyond any possibility, any shadow of a doubt, that it's the right thing, then it's the wrong thing. But Christians want to take the position, well, I'm not sure, I don't know, so I'm going to go ahead and do it because I like it and it's fun and everybody else is doing it. And if God ever shows me that it's wrong, then I'll quit. Whatever happened to erring on the side of caution? If I'm not sure that it's okay with God, I don't want to do it. Because I'm not about to take a chance on being wrong. What if I go and do this for the next 5 years, not knowing, but saying, well, I like it and I enjoy it, and then I find out after 5 years, God was angry the whole time. I don't want to be in that boat. You live in a world that does not think. We live in a world without understanding. We're rapidly approaching living in a world with no comprehension. We live in a world that is not read. I was talking to a fellow the other day. I said, people just don't read anymore. He said, I read all the time. I said, you do? He said, yeah. He said, I've read thousands of books in my lifetime. I said, well, glory to God. What have you read? And he started naming them. And he's read all the Lewis L'Amour's. And all the, whatever that guy, Clancy. He's read a lot of the novels that are out today. This guy hadn't read one book in his whole life. He was as ignorant as dirt. I knew a lady one time that was a great reader. I went to her house one time, and I went in, and in her living room, she had all her books in a great big huge bookcase. And they were all True Romance, those Harlequin romance things. She had hundreds and hundreds of them. She thought she was a reader. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when I say people aren't readers, I'm not referring to magazines and Pulp Fiction. I'm talking about reading a book that stirs the intellect. I'm talking about real books, about real subjects that have real meaning. All those books are entertainment books. All those books are diversions. When I was in the Navy, we were in Vietnam, and all them guys had all them Western books. I'm not going to tell you what they used to call them, but they had all these Westerns, and everybody was reading them, and they learned. You know what? They're passing the time. They're just, we got 9 months before we go back home. There's nowhere to go and nothing to do, so they just read these trashy little books. And then they pass that around and get the next one, this guy. Oh, when you get through that, let me read it. And everybody was reading that stuff. Everybody was reading, and nobody read a book. They didn't read anything intellectual. They didn't read anything scientific. They didn't read anything educational. They didn't read anything on morals. They didn't read anything about the law. They didn't read anything about history. That is, when they got through reading all those Westerns and science fiction and true romance and all that junk, when they got back home after 9 months, they were no better intellectually than they were the day they left. If that's what you're reading, don't tell me you're a reader. You're not a reader. You're an entertainer. How'd I get off on that? Where did that part at? Yeah, we're getting to that point where, yeah, I remember, I said that. I hate it when I get off on a rant. You get to run them rabbits sometimes, you forget where the hole was at. You know what I'm saying? But it was still a good rabbit chase. I don't regret doing it. I just wish I could remember where to pick back up. Now, books, real books, ought to give light on some things. And the Word of God gives light on everything that pertains to this life and the life to come that God Almighty wants you to know anything about. And so there's no excuse. If you're a Bible believer, you ought to be a Bible reader, and you would never have to walk in darkness. And you'd never have to say, I don't know whether this is right or this is wrong. I'll be honest with you. I've been at this now 36 years thereabouts, going on 37, I think. Is that right? Something like that? In that neighborhood. It's getting so long ago, it's hard to remember when it started. But I almost can't remember not being a Christian anymore. What a wonderful thing that is. I can't remember what we used to do before we got saved. I'd be glad today when I get to the point that I honestly cannot remember what life was like without Jesus Christ. That'll be a wonderful day in my life. But anyway, I forgot what I was talking about. My mind is just a wreck tonight. What was I talking about? Boy, yeah, you ought to do that. That's good for you. I forget what verse I saw. The light. I found in these 36 years that I've been saved, there have been almost no questions where it was hard to find light on the subject from the Word of God. Most of our lives are not so complicated or sophisticated that the problems we encounter are so unusual that we have to go digging into the archives of God's Word to find the answer. Most of the things that face us and most of the things we deal with are dealt with and faced by countless scores of people every single day, and the answers for them are readily known and readily available in that blessed old book. Most of the time when you hear some Christians say, well, I just don't know whether this is right or not, or whether I should do this or not, it's because they ain't picked that book up. I think what I've seen God do, I've seen God, when you've got an issue and you're trying to get it settled, you can pick that book up almost any place and God will lead you one way or another to what you need. I've read certain passages and had God turn on a light and show me something, and I'd get all excited about it. I go back a day or two later and that thing didn't say what I got. It didn't say that. So how'd you get it? I think God just turned on a neon light because he knew I was looking for something. And he gave me an answer. I've had people come up to me. I had Brother Bobby Utley come one time, and he'd been wrestling with a particular issue, something going on in his church. And he came and he said, preacher, he said, you got to see this. He said, God showed me something the other day. And you know how Brother Bobby is. He gets all excited, and his ears get big, and his face turns red. And he said, you got to see this. Boy, and he's flipping through there. He said, and of course, I knew what the thing was. We had talked about the issue before. He said, I was praying about that thing the other day. He said, I picked up my Bible and said, I turned right here and said, boy, it's just God just turned that thing on and gave me light. And I looked at that thing and he read it. And I thought, he was on drugs, right? I mean, what he got out of there wasn't in that thing. And it really wasn't. But God took that man's heart and gave him what he needed right out of that book. And what he decided to do was the right thing. It was the scriptural thing. Yeah, I'm sure it's what God wanted. And he got that light and got that out of that book, even though he got out of the wrong place. And if you ever have any real desires in your heart, God do that for you too, buddy. Now, if you come searching and you're honest, this book is a lighthouse. And God can give you light from all kind of places. And sometimes he has to shine it through the cracks, but you get it anyhow. Oh, it's time to go. Where am I at here? 13. Well, that starts a whole new subject right there. Now they're mad at him because he said, I'm the light, and they're going to accuse him of bearing record of himself. And in the next couple of verses down there, we're going to find out how God gets around that. He's got their number. Reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a joy for a multitude of reasons. But one of the things is just to see how Jesus Christ dealt with issues and subjects and personalities in his life. He is the most unique man, and I say that as a man, most unique man that ever lived. I know he's God, but humanly speaking, the wisdom, Solomon looks like a dummy beside of Jesus Christ. And it never ceases to impress me with the ease and the simplicity which he takes the crafty in their craftiness. And we'll pick on that on verse 13. Okay. I'm going to write down here, stopped on 12. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Brother Lewis, if you'd do that for us, sir.